Jesus' name. It's good to be back after traveling for a while. I think the hardest part of the trip was all the public transportation and buses and trains. And so we were on a singing tour. We started in Italy and then ended up in Ukraine for David's wedding. And so I'm still not fully back from the biological clock change and stuff. But I think it was all from all those nights that we'd get on a train at 1 a.m. and get off at 5 a.m. And then, like, it was not fun. That part of it, for sure. But the one time we were waiting at a bus stop, we had just arrived in Rome, and we were trying to get to our last destination, which is about 20 minutes away by bus. And we were waiting 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, and our bus wasn't coming. And on the other side of the street, the right bus number 141 was passing by. We had one pass by, then the second one passed by, then the third one passed by. And half of the group was like, you know, we think we're like on the wrong side of the street. And so I was like, I don't think so, because the app I had was showing we should be on this side of the street, and like the sign that we're looking at says, like, you know, we're going the right direction by standing here. I walk into a store after people start grumbling, and I ask, I show this where we're going to, am I staying in the right place? They're like, yes, stand here. So we wait like 45 minutes, there are three buses that pass by, and they're finally like, half the group, you know, can we just get on the bus, like on that one that's passing by? I'm like, okay, you're probably not going the right way, but sure. And then I run out, I go back a little ways from where our bus would be coming from, like the right direction. And I'm standing there watching, and sure enough, as soon as they crossed the street, our bus started coming. So I quickly run back to our stop and like wave them in, and they run and make it. But anyway, what I wanted to take from that is that, you know, is the right place, right country, obviously, right place, right street, and the right bus number, but it was going the wrong direction. If they would have got on that bus, they would have been going the wrong direction. So many times in life, when we face different things, seemingly small choices can make a big difference in our lives and take us to where we want to be or don't want to be. You know, and sometimes it's those exceptions that we think, oh, this is an exception, but life is made of exceptions. And it's not those, you know, what am I going to have for breakfast decisions that change things, but where am I going to live? What job am I going to have? Who will my friends be? These all affect us in more profound ways than we think, I think. Mm-hmm. So me and my wife are going through the Bible in a year right now, and we're finding that big blessing. It gives it a little bit more direction, and not just, what shall we read today? So that's been really good. And so we've been going through the Old Testament and reading about the different accounts that we have there. It brought a lot of things to mind, and I want to look at the lives of two people that we probably know pretty well, and see what lessons we can draw from them. Because their decisions, they made decisions that were, they were faced with similar decisions, and they made different decisions, mm-hmm. and their outcomes were very different. Mm-hmm. And that will be Saul and David. So Saul began as a very humble man. You know, when he was anointed as king, Samuel, you know, wanted to present him to the people, and he went and hid himself among the stuff. He did, I don't know if he got, I don't know, embarrassed or anything. But anyway, he hid. And it said he's had a very humble beginning. But as time progressed, so did his ego. So we'll jump a little farther in his story here in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And you can turn with me there. There will be some longer passages today to get a better grasp and some more details of the stories. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Starting at verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. So Saul had 3,000 people with him. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, so that said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves, in holes, and in rocks, and in tombs, and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So Saul didn't have very many men. And if we were to read farther here, you'd read that the Israelites actually didn't have any swords or spears or anything that they could actually fight. I think only Saul and Jonathan had a sword and shield each. But other than that, they did not really have anything to fight with. So I guess they had staffs and different things. I'm not sure. But reading on here, verse 8, Saul waited 7 days and the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, "Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord." So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So we don't read of God giving the command to Saul, but obviously Samuel had told him previously, so Saul knew that he was supposed to wait for Samuel. And, 7 days had passed, and his people were just fleeing from him. And he was like, "I'm just going to bring the sacrifice. I know the sacrifice has to be brought. I know I'm not supposed to do it, but I'll do it anyway. And maybe God will bless me." But with Saul's decision to bring that sacrifice, God was not impressed, neither was Samuel, with this, I guess, misguided bravado, whatever you want to call it. This is the first recorded instance of Saul's disobedience. And you would think Saul would learn his lesson after this. But we can read another account from his life in chapter 15. I'll read the first three verses here and then make some comments as we go through. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" And we should keep in mind that Israel was God's instrument of judgment on the nations around them. So just keep that in mind. So God, again, gives very clear and specific instructions to Saul. He is supposed to annihilate all, everything, commit absolutely everything to destruction, including the sheep and the camels and donkeys, everything. And, Saul would have known how God led Israel in the past. He would have known the story of Moses and the rock, where God told Moses to speak, and Moses struck the flint rock and I think he struck it twice before water finally came. But that was the reason Moses could not go in the Promised Land. And with the oral tradition that the Israelites had and the stories, I think he would have known that story very well. So with that in mind, we'll see how Saul obeyed or disobeyed these instructions. So reading this again, chapter 15, continuing at verse 4. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Malek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Malekites, lest they destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Malekites, and Saul defeated the Malekites from Havilah all as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Malekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So contrary to God's very clear and specific instructions, Saul decided, and the people with him, that, this is just too good. This stuff's too nice. You can't just destroy it. And also, it was kind of popular at that time to take the kings in and have them be your servant. Like, thinking about, thank you. There's another account in the Bible. It might have been Amalek that would cut the thumbs off the kings and have them sit under the table. So it was like a prestige thing to have, you know, how many kings have you conquered and things. So I think that was coming into play there a little bit. And looking at all the nice things that they had, all the spoils that they had got, and they decided that, you know, it would be a shame to destroy it. But that is not what God wanted them to do. And then continuing on in verse 10 here, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on, and went down to Gilgal." And again, I see a lot of pride involved in this here. I've made this, had this victory. I'll make myself a monument now so people remember me for it. And Samuel said to Saul, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Malekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." And Samuel yells, "Stop! You know, what are you saying? You brought something that God told you to destroy to bring as a sacrifice to him? I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And Saul said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people, it wasn't me, it was the people. The people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice the Lord your God in Gilgal." And here we see Saul trying to he's both trying to sugarcoat what he's done and make it not look so bad. "Look, we're bringing the sacrifice. We're doing something good for the Lord." And at the same time, Saul tries to justify himself so many times here. And when Samuel is adamant that, you know, what you did was wrong, then he shifts the blame. He's like, it was the people. It wasn't me. And Samuel could not bear that. Samuel was very angry, and as we read, he cried all night before he came to Saul. And then Samuel says these profound words that I think should be etched really deep into our consciousness. That is verse 22 and 23. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Does God find joy in the offerings and sacrifices that we bring if we are disobeying him? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion or disobedience is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." I forgot, I guess, to give my title in the beginning, but I wanted to talk about choosing obedience. If I had to choose a title, that probably would be it. Here, Samuel is telling Saul that choosing to obey is much better than anything you can bring, any sacrifice, all the spoils, this king. Obeying what God commanded you to do is much better than any sacrifice you can bring. And Saul did not choose to obey the voice of the Lord, but he chose rebellion. And Samuel said it as it was. You know, this is God's perspective. He will reject your sacrifice if you are disobeying him. There's nothing you can bring that can atone for your disobedience if you're not following God. You know, and the end of Saul here is quite gruesome. You know, going forward to the end of the story where he takes his own life and does not have a good ending. But even here we can see Samuel's righteous anger, I guess. Reading a little bit on, because I want to read one of these verses, highlight it. And at verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And remember, this is the second, I guess, big thing that Saul kind of disobeyed God in. His second chance, he blew it, I guess. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And that's the second time we read those words. "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he, Saul, said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God." So he's still worried about his reputation, and that people would still think good of him, I guess. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Definitely not a bedtime story, but that just shows the righteous anger that Samuel had, and how, you know, he felt about Saul disobeying the voice of the Lord and fulfilling what God commanded Saul originally to do. So, you know, two things we can take out of this story is that when God commands something, we should listen and carefully. It's not something that we have just take half of it and obey it. We should obey it to the best of our knowledge. And Saul obviously didn't do that, and it's not a life we'd want to follow, like, in his steps. Saul followed most of it, but he left what was good. You could even say the good of the community. You know, they all could bring these different sacrifices to God with the spoil that they got that they did not destroy. But it was not obeying God to the best of his knowledge. Do not blame shift or make excuses. It's really easy, especially in a group setting, like teaching it in a high school, that happens so much. Like, why did you pick on me? Like, I wasn't the only one doing it. I hear that so many times. I wasn't the only one. I wish I got a dollar for every time I heard that. Be rich. But it's very easy when you're in a community or in a group of people, you know, at your job or anything, when everyone's doing something or something's kind of considered okay, that it's really easy to sort of do the wrong thing. It's not like really bad, but like, you know, like it's an exception. And or yeah, just to use the group think or the group as as something to hide behind. But that's not God's way. That's not God. What God wants us to do, He wants us to choose obedience. So in both these passages we read about God through Samuel referring to someone else, a neighbor that was better than you, and that person is, as we know, is David. And looking at David's life then in contrast to Saul, I guess jumping into the beginning of, not the beginning, but somewhere in the middle of David's story, when David was running from Saul, you know, he was driving him to despair. He wanted to kill him. Saul spent hundreds of thousands of dollars, like in today's money, in trying to find David. Think of the 3,000 men he took out into the wilderness. Saul had a lot of people with him. He spent literally hundreds of thousands of dollars looking for David, if not millions. And when David had the opportunity to end this and end the life of Saul and so give him freedom, David chose to do things, chose to obey God and do things God's way. So we can read that in 1 Samuel chapter 26. Although we know these stories pretty well, I always find it fascinating, and there are details that I forget, and it's good to remember them. 1 Samuel chapter 26, starting in verse 1 again. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill at Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul rose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, and with 3,000 chosen men of Israel, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment, while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. This is the opportunity you were looking for, David. Saul is right here. He's in a deep sleep. Obviously, God has done something here, and he's provided you this opportunity. Now, please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. So David fully knew that Saul was in the wrong for chasing him. David himself was anointed by God. So you can think that it somehow like cancels each other out. So if Saul's chasing God's anointed, then surely you can, you know, fix things if God gives you the opportunity. But David understood that Saul was God's anointed, and he was not supposed to raise his hand against God's anointed, which, you know, thinking of back to Saul's life, when Saul killed all the priests, he did not think twice about killing a lot of priests that were anointed for the service of the temple. I'm sure David wanted to just end having to run away from Saul all the time. And he thought maybe that, you know, this would be the last time, although there were several times where he had opportunity to kill Saul, and Saul still kept chasing him. But David was obeying the Lord to the best of his knowledge, and he knew that God wanted obedience. We can read another instance in David's life where he was choosing obedience, and that's in 1 Chronicles 14. 1 Chronicles chapter 14. Starting at verse 14:8. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went out against them. Now the Philistines had come and made a raid in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of God, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up, and I will give them into your hand." And he went up to Baal Perizim, and David struck them down there. And David said, "God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a bursting flood." Therefore the name of the place is called Baal Perizim. And they left their gods there, and David gave command, and they were burned. And the Philistines yet again made a raid in the valley. And when David again inquired of God, God said to him, "You shall not go up after them. Go around and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then go out to battle. For God has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And here's the important words that we're looking for. And David did as God commanded him. And they struck down the Philistine army from Gibeon to Gezer, and the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all the nations. And there might have been more details like there in David's time than we have recorded here, but when Saul disobeyed, I think we got more details about more exactly what he disobeyed with. But it says here, and David did as God commanded him. There could have been more tests, or there might have been, who knows how long they're waiting in those trees. It could have been a day even or two. Who knows? Because armies were hard to move around, and it was possible there was some time there that God was testing David. But he did as God commanded him. So that's in direct contrast to some of Saul's choices when he was faced with similar things. And then I want to also remember a time where David did fail, where he did commit sin, and where he was confronted for it, and that was with Bathsheba. And I think we know that story well enough that I won't read it for sake of time. But I'll catch the ending here. So Nathan came to David after this, and he had a story for him, and that is recorded in 2 Samuel. So going back a little bit, 2 Samuel 12. Starting verse 1 there, yeah. And the Lord said, sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he had brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. And there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And Absalom later fulfilled that prophecy. David said to Nathan, "Bathsheba made me do it. She seduced me." No, that's not what we read. David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He acknowledges his guilt and the sin that he's committed. He does not shift his blame and say, "It wasn't my fault. Bathsheba should have known better than doing something like that." But no, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. So David, there were still consequences for his sin. But David, when he was confronted with his sin, he did not try to shift the blame, as we see Saul had done. But he realized that he had done the wrong thing. And actually, reading in Psalm 51, we have David's reaction. I think it's really insightful on how David treated this. So if we can turn to Psalm 51, we'll read that psalm as well. And it's a psalm of repentance after Nathan had come to him. Picking up at verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions." And you can really see his contrite and broken heart and all these things that he says. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." And take special note of these next verses, because I think we've had reference to them before. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So that's directly referring to the words of Samuel when he said to obey is better than sacrifice, and rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. And here David, knew really well about that, was living his life accordingly within that light of that knowledge. He was obeying God to the best of his knowledge and knowing God's heart and trying to do what God wanted him to do, even when he realized he did the wrong thing. And I think there's something we can So we could see in these stories how, like, choosing obedience, you know, faced with the same life decisions, or not even life decision, but just decisions, one chose to go the wrong way, and he ended up in one place, and David chose to go do the right thing, and he had a very different end. But David not only would choose obedience, he would go farther than that, and he had a desire to know God's heart beyond mere commandments that God would give him. And we can read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Now, when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." And there's nothing against tents here, but starting verse 3. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, if it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in. For I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I have commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to your prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth.'" And we're reading about David's end here, and the future. "Like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall waste them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and he will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever." And that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, you know, here God commended David. No one had told David that he needed to build God a house. You know, there was prophets, there were judges, there were kings before David. But as he was thinking, as he was going about his days, he thought, you know what, I live in this nice house, and I go to a tent, and God dwells in that. Surely something has to be done. And so he decided in his heart that he was going to do this, and Nathan told him, you know, you have blood on your hands, and so your son will do it after you. And I think that's a more noble thing to do than just obeying God's commands, but trying to find what is God's heart on something, and what does God want us to be doing past just the, you know, the words that we read, the black and white marks on paper. And we know that David, in the end of his life, was called a man after God's own heart, and that's, I think, a much better ending, you know, than Saul had, with him just kind of, I guess, yeah, killing himself and not being remembered for the bad things and bad choice that he has made. So the things I wanted to draw out of these stories is, when God commands you something, when you read God's word and he reveals something to you, obey it to the best of your knowledge. Don't follow it half-heartedly. Follow through completely. You know, that can be in obeying your parents, loving your wife, leading your family, doing good works, abstaining from all appearances of evil, fleeing youthful lusts, and the list can go on and on. And there are too many that try to get close to the line. Like, you know, there's no commandment directly forbidding this, you know. We can, oh, it says we shouldn't go this far, but that means we can get close, you know. And I'm finding myself having more and more of those discussions where I hear, well, you can't make a biblical argument for this. Sure, these verses kind of refer to this, but I think I can do this and I'll probably be fine. Mm-hmm. And in those cases, I don't feel that same heart that I find David having, where he's trying to know what God wants and not draw close to a line that we know for sure we shouldn't be crossing. And especially when it's a gray area, it's better. I think it's wiser to go the other way in gray areas than trying to see how close can we get to the line before we actually cross it. When we are confronted with sin, when we realize we have sinned, it's best to admit our guilt and to repent before God and before our brother or sister if we have sinned against them. It's very easy, again, to make excuses and to find reasons for doing what we did, but that is not the way that God wants us to take. So no amount of sacrifice will make disobedience right with God. So what does God think of you? Is he pleased with your life? Do you follow him with your heart, mind, and soul? What will God say to you at the end of your life? Are you choosing obedience?